Well, it's good to see a lot of faces that spent some time away traveling over spring break. I've heard a lot of good stories today. I know there's some people with sore backs from lifting hundreds of pounds of concrete in New Orleans and doing a lot of work there. It's good to be back together today. You know, sometimes when we read a passage of Scripture, it feels as if it were written that morning directly for us in our specific situation. Now, I love those times when Scripture addresses me in that kind of very personal way. Sometimes, though, there are times in Scripture where we feel a sense of distance between us and the situation of the people we're reading about. Today's passage is kind of one of those for me. There's a gap between me and my life experience and the people that received the word that we'll hear today. The word comes in Ezekiel, and I'll go ahead and give you a few minutes to find that one. Ezekiel 37 is what you're looking for. Ezekiel 37. The reason this passage for me creates a bit of distance is because this addresses a people who are living in exile. I've never lived in exile in any form or fashion. I've never been a part of the minority people, whether in race, in language, or in religion. I've always been in the majority. I've always known life at the center. I've never really known life on the margins, as those oppressed, looked down upon, ridiculed, suffering prejudice. I've never lived there in exile. And it's a part of the distance that we have to bridge in embracing this text, this prophetic word to a community living in exile, is to grab hold of, for lack of a better phrase, the psychology of exile. What is it like to be a people who've been uprooted from your home for whatever reason, and forcefully removed, displaced, to live in another land? You know, in the world today, there are 39 million people living in that reality. Forceful displacement, or exile. Now, to get an idea of this, if you took everybody living in Tennessee, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, South Carolina, and North Carolina, all the people living in all those states, and forcefully removed them from their home, that would be an image of the people living in exile today. And that's just the official people in exile. There are a lot of unofficial people leaving their country, their home, for various reasons that it's just unfit to live there any longer, seeking some sort of hope somewhere else. So there's 39 million as some official number, but there's no way to know beyond that how many are seeking refuge somewhere else. Now, it's people in that kind of situation that I think are more ready to receive the whole idea of exile. What it's like to be the people who received this word from Ezekiel in chapter 37. I found a paper that a psychologist and a professor and a lawyer did some research on Bosnian refugees living in Chicago. What they had noticed is a lot of work had been done to discover the stress-related experiences of the trauma of war. A lot of what causes this, the refugee situations, is going to be war. And there's been a lot of research done and awareness and treatment of the psychological effects of war and trauma and violence. But they had noticed that not as much had been done on just day-to-day life living in exile somewhere else. Not the serious violence or trauma of war, but just what is it like mentally, spiritually, emotionally being forced to live somewhere that is not your home. And they talk about the sense of isolation, that they used to live in a world where there were just webs and webs of social and relational and family networks, that they just knew people who knew people and businesses and organizations. There's just a world of connection that they lived in with safety and not even thinking about it being there. And to be removed from that, there's just this deep sense of isolation, even a deep sense of shame that they couldn't prevent this from happening to their families. A sense of a loss of purpose, that they were projects, that they were giving their life to in the land that they were from. They were living for it, working for it, educated for it, and all of a sudden to be uprooted, never to work on that again, to be a part of that world again. Imagine to be taken away from a job or a project or a purpose that you invest so much of your life in right now, never to be able to do that again. I found a book this weekend, actually, at an antique show. We were in Jasper, Georgia. Holly wanted to look at antiques, and the best antiques I could find were old books on shelves stuffed in corners. And so I found this book. That was written, but just a collection of reflections and essays on Japanese Americans who lived in the internment camps during World War II. And how they were forcefully displaced in their own land. and what that experience was like. The isolation and the shame once again. And there's a comment that one of the men who was 3.5 years old when he was moved into this internment camp. And this is something he writes about 60 years later, reflecting on that experience. He says, "Even after all these decades, in moments when I lose myself in memories of those years, I can still recall the feeling of isolation and abandonment I felt so very long ago. I can recall the sense of loneliness I felt as I looked out at the land beyond the barbed wire fences. It is a memory that came back to me many times as a young boy, a sense of loneliness that sometimes reached into my soul." The fear that he talks about living with, even the physical sickness that would manifest itself based on just the stress and the pain of living in exile. Their feeling of racism and diminished humanity that they experienced by being isolated like this. Even an experience of watching his father being arrested and taken away from his family. Now these are experiences of exile, where they tell themselves the story of loss. They experience the story of identity theft. And this in some way helps me sympathize with the idea of exile. I can't empathize with it. I can't say I've tasted that and I feel it the way that you feel it. But I can begin to somehow get an image of what it was like for Israel to be forcefully displaced from their land, put in exile in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. That they lost everything and anything that would have given them their sense of identity, meaning, and purpose. Their land, their leaders, their wealth, and most importantly, their temple. It's pillaged and torn down. I mean, you think about the promises of the Old Testament made to the Jews to form them as a people, to make them who they were. And every tangible expression of those promises was ripped away, and they're put in exile. That is the experience of exile. It's not only important for us to sympathize with this because of today's text, but this idea of exile and deliverance is one of the most important metaphors in all of Scripture for the idea of salvation. That if we're going to grasp in some way what it means to be the saved people of God, we've got to get in on this psychology of exile in some way to taste and to know what the deliverance of God means and looks like. So imagine a day for Ezekiel, the prophet that speaks this word we're going to look at. Imagine a day in his life, living in the streets, in the towns of Babylon, interacting with the Jews who've been displaced. Ezekiel is a leader among the people, even before exile. He was from a prominent family, a priest. He is their prophet now that they're in exile. He's not a prophet from some distant place in some ivory tower. He is exiled just like them, living in that world just like them. Imagine the stories. I mean, he's a leader that people are going to go to and trust, that they share meals together and express their pain and their loss, their confusion, their doubt. Maybe since he's a religious guy, maybe he gets some sort of spiteful, "Where is this God of yours?" And how he experienced that story, that narrative of loss, of identity theft, of pain and confusion, abandonment and isolation. Now imagine how many people he experienced who just switched allegiance. They're going to be realists. And if we're going to survive, we've got to find a new religion, a new language, a new culture, and we're going to adapt and we're going to survive. We're not going to hold on to the old ways because that God that we served over there on that piece of dirt is gone. And so we're going to serve the gods of this piece of dirt and live with these people. Imagine this idea of exile. You know, if there were a book, kind of like the book about the internment camps, if there were a book, a memoir, a collection of essays that the Jews were able to write, reflecting on their experience of exile, I have a title I would propose for that book. Our Bones Are Dried Up. Now, I didn't make that up on my own. Totally stole that, plagiarized it right here from Ezekiel 37. Our bones are dried up. And that particular cry, that particular image, I think is what epitomizes the cry of the exile. It's directly out of verse 11. In Ezekiel 37, if you want to look there. The people say to God, "Our bones are all dried up. Hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Our bones are all dried up. Hope is lost. We are clean cut off." That is the cry of the exile. In the midst of this pain and this longing, that it's not just an image of, we're sick and dying here, or we've just now died, or we're in deep pain. It's we've been dead a long time. So long we've been dead. Our flesh is gone and our bones have turned brittle and dry. That's how long it's been since there's been life or hope among us. That is their cry. And it is in the midst of that hopelessness, that narrative of loss and despair that they were telling themselves, that God invites Ezekiel to see His word to the people. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was on me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And the image here, Ezekiel is allowed to taste the soul of a nation. And he's placed on this valley floor that just spreads out this vast expanse. And the image is that he's being led all... He's not just sitting up on a mountaintop looking down into a valley seeing some bones. He's not just standing in the middle of it looking around. That God takes him and leads him all around, and everywhere he goes, bones, skulls, and ribs and femurs are just piled on top of each other all throughout this valley. These aren't fresh bones of a recent kill. I mean, these are brittle, dry, and dead of people who've long since been destroyed. And this image that Ezekiel experiences is the very heart, the very spiritual reality that defined that nation. And the question for him and for us, can these bones live? It's the same question that Martha was asked by Jesus. Do you believe this? Not I'm the resurrection at the end, but the resurrection is now. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel says back to him, "Sovereign Lord, You alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds and breathe into these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy to them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. This passage offers to us the most important metaphor in all of Scripture, the image of resurrection, because it's the image of present, real hope. That God's deliverance is still true, still alive, and still at work today, even now. John Calvin said, "Resurrection is the chief model of all deliverances that believers experience in this world." You see, resurrection is not just supposed to be an orthodox doctrine that we believe about Jesus and what happened to him. Resurrection is not just supposed to be a doctrine about the end times. It is meant to be the way that we see the world. Resurrection matters because it is the present reality that forms our vision for the world. Let me say that again. Resurrection matters to us because it is to be the present reality that forms our vision of the world. Again, think of Martha and Jesus. She says, well, Lazarus will raise again. Yeah, I know. I know of some distant hope. I know of some distant idea of resurrection. And Jesus says, no, I'm the resurrection. Now, here in front of you, you can see me and hear me. I, the resurrection, am alive and among you. Because when the world sees a valley of dry bones, hopeless and despairing, we should look out and see the raw materials for an army that God can raise up for His kingdom. Can you imagine if Northlake decided to release a statement that said, we have decided to deny the resurrection? You know, this whole bit about Jesus raising from the dead, it's all hocus pocus. It's all just myth wrapped up in all kinds of tradition over the years. We're done with that. Or maybe we decide, you know what, this whole resurrection of the dead at the end of time, you know, that's crazy. You know, it's just mythology, some weird spirituality from ancient times. We're too smart to believe that anymore. When you die, that's it. You know, there's no resurrection of dead bodies. How's that really going to work anyway? And if we did that, can you imagine the response? Well, they've left the faith. They've given up. Well, what's the point anyway? I mean, if you're going to give up on those things, what are you doing here anyway? And those criticisms would be exactly right. What's the point if we give up on those things? But equally as scary is a church that decides resurrection has no bearing on today. And so my question is, have we buried resurrection? Have we sealed it up in a tomb of doctrinal irrelevance? Have we put a guard in front of it to make sure it stays in the future and doesn't get involved and interrupt present time? Maybe we need to resurrect resurrection around here. Because if we're telling ourselves the narrative of loss, like an exile would, whether it be a personal narrative of loss and your own demons and your own issues, or maybe an interpersonal narrative of loss and brokenness, irreconcilable problems, maybe we're telling ourselves a narrative of loss as a congregation. Look at the people that have left. What are we going to do? Well, how are we going to survive? What's going to happen? If we're telling ourselves a narrative of loss socially, man, the problems out there are just so complex and so heated and so big. And so, let's just do our religious thing and not think about all of that. If we're telling ourselves a narrative of hopelessness, of loss, then we have denied the very faith that we gather here to proclaim. If it's only about what happened to Jesus or what will happen to us, we don't know who we are anymore. Our identity has indeed been stolen. But if we are going to talk about resurrection, if we are going to say it's not just true about Jesus, it is true about what happened to Him. That's where my hope is founded. And it is true about me. And I can't wait for that day. But if we're also going to affirm that resurrection matters because it forms our view of the world right now, then there's something in this passage that we absolutely cannot miss. We cannot afford to not see. Because even when the Word of God and the prophecy of God descends upon those bones and they shake and they rattle and they connect and the tendons and the nerves and everything else forms around them and the skin wraps over it, so what? You still got a valley full of dead bodies. I kind of would prefer the bones. It'd be less creepy, you know, just dead bodies piled everywhere. They're still dead at that point. Maybe it's a slight improvement from the bones, but they're still dead. The difference maker is the breath of life that breathes over those bodies to raise them up to be a vast army. You know, 10 times in this very short passage, one word is used, and it's translated to 3 different words. If you want to spit on your neighbor, say ruach. It's the word for spirit, or wind, or breath. If you reread this passage, you'll see that the word breath, or wind, or spirit appears 10 times. And it's all the same word. We can't miss that. You know, the truth is, in the New Testament, the Greek word for spirit, wind, and breath is the same word too. There's something powerful about that image for us. Because the spirit, the breath of God descending upon us, is the defining element of who we are. Nothing else creates us as a people but His spirit. Think about Adam. He was formed and created, but lifeless until God breathed on him. Think about the new Adam, Jesus. How the Spirit descended to conceive Him in Mary's womb. How the Spirit descended upon Him in His baptism. How the Spirit empowered Him for His ministry. How the Spirit raised Him out of the tomb and brought Him to life, giving us our hope. Think about the new Jesus, the church. How are they founded? It wasn't doctrinal correctness because they all believed all the things they needed to believe. They were gathered around with all their doctrine in place. They'd given up everything to follow Him and they were sitting there, but they weren't yet the church until the Spirit of God descended upon them and created them as a people. We can only live by the Spirit of God. So what is the story we're telling ourselves as a people? Are we telling ourselves the story of hopelessness? If so, maybe we need to hear that question, can these bones live again? And we need to wrestle in the depths of our soul with that question. But here is my inclination, my guess. You're welcome to forfeit it if you'd like. My guess is, as a collective body of people at Northlake, we are not telling ourselves the narrative of dry bones. Now, personally, and I don't want to deny this is a reality, there are individuals, families, relationships, people among us that are telling themselves that type of hopeless story right now. But as a people, as a church, I don't hear the narrative of hopelessness among us. But there's something that's just as dangerous as a valley of dry bones, or maybe just as useless as a valley of dry bones. And that's a valley full of dead bodies. Just as bad as the narrative of hopelessness is the narrative of self-sufficiency. We've got everything we need. We got all our toes, we got our muscles, we got our hearts, we got our ribs, we got our brains, we got our hair. We got everything we need, we're good. Bones or bodies on the valley floor, either way, we are desperate for God's Spirit to raise us up. Because we can tie those bones together, and maybe we can adhere some muscle and flesh to them and wrap it around it. Maybe we can pick them up like a puppet, but if we want life here in this church among us, that is the work of God's Spirit. Did you hear the reading Doug brought to us from Romans? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ out of His tomb is living in us. We can believe all we want about Jesus' resurrection or our future resurrection, but if we deny that the Spirit of God is alive among us, working and raising us up, we have forfeited who we are as a people. So whether it's a narrative of hopelessness or self-sufficiency, it all is useless. We have to be a people who know that the only reason we will ever thrive or live or exist is because God's Spirit is sought out and hungered for among us. Because just as dangerous as some hopeless no is a self-sufficient yes. Because bones and dead bodies are just as useless. So what will our story be? Will it be hopelessness? Will it be self-sufficiency? Or will it be a people who know that they are only sufficient because of the Spirit of God among us? Because we may not be telling the story of dry bones, but we might be telling the story of what all we've done right and what we've got in place and who we are and how we concede and how strong we are and what we have. And God is saying, no, I don't need your optimism and I don't need your despair. I need your conviction that I am the only reason you will ever live. And if we as a church can be a people desperate for God's Spirit, seeking that as our only hope, we will rise up as a vast army for His kingdom. So I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask Joel and Patrick to come on up if they would. I asked Joel to utilize his skill as a poet to craft a message based on Ezekiel 37 and our message today that we as a church need to hear. And after he shares that with us, Patrick will sing our final song. And if you need to be prayed over, please do come forward. And our elders, Ralph's here, I know at least, our elders will receive you and pray over you down front. If you need the breath of God to blow over you and bring you to life.
Upon me rest your steady hand. Place your words upon my tongue. You weary bones, reform and stand. By you let the Spirit be sung. Let the graves of our mouths reopen. Let your breath and your praise pour out. Let the truth of our dreams reawaken. Let your promise take stead of our doubt. The voice of the four winds has spoken. The command of the Lord has been heard. Now our army of bones, dry and broken, shall be revived by the Lord's sovereign word.